It's my understanding that Dave will return back next week, but I don't think he's, I think I get one more week before he comes back and does the next couple of chapters. He'll be working on 15 and 16. He has agreed, I think I've kind of pressed it in the study of this passage, that I'm following a teacher by the name of Hendrickson. Some of you might be familiar with it. His book is More Than Conquerors. It is written in, I think the first publishing, I meant to double check it, is 1939. So what was happening in 39? Pardon me?
Depression.
Yeah, there was a lot of depression in the nation. What's that? Yes, right. Second World War. The world was still reeling and suffering. Central Europe was severely economically depressed because of the pressures that the victorious nations from World War I put on it. And it gave momentum to Hitler. And so there was this surge of tremendously powerful and fierce army that, again, the nations of the world had to come together. It'd be really easy to say, well, it must have been Hitler, must have been the beast, must have been the one that was wrong because of the immense evil that that the Nazi regimes brought to pass. But the danger for us is, and I'm thankful that Hendrickson does not go to that route to say it's this particular empire, because we've heard it all, that, well, no, it must be the communists. No, it must be the Hindus. It must be whoever else is bringing great violence to the areas in which they live. And so the challenge in this particular study is not to neglect the evil in our world, but to have the freedom of the Spirit to, in a sense, look beyond it and see the greater work that God is doing. So we talked last week about chapter 12 and just a brief overview of it. The reason that it's divided, and following Hendrickson's leadership, is that 12 to 14 seem to be like six other portions in this book that cover from the first advent to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And all I'm suggesting to you, I'm not suggesting it's the end of all ideas, but it's one of the reasonable ones of how to perceive this passage, how to deal with this book, and to gain the encouragement from it that it needs. You'll remember in chapters 1 through 3, the churches were suffering to various levels for their faith in Jesus Christ. Antipas had been put to death. Others were facing tremendous moral depravity within their churches. In fact, you go the spectrum of the seven churches in chapters 1 through 3, and you have sort of a cross-section of our world today, in terms of the churches of every age, going through something like this. And I think that's part of the Spirit's purpose in speaking to John and through John in the way that he has, so that we would recognize these forces around us. And I think I was really seriously thinking about just staying in the service and listening to Pastor go through that again about these issues of spiritual warfare and looking beyond the surface to see the things that are at work in our lives. So chapter 12 had the birth of the child and coming out of what we suggested was, while it's imaged in the person of Mary giving the birth to the Lord Jesus, it's actually God's covenant people, Old and New Testament, Old and New Covenant people, of fleeing then from the demonic influences. And the imagery of 1260 days and the three, and we'll get exposed to the times and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. The significance of these numbers, in my understanding, are that they're symbolic and they're fixed, meaning that God knows exactly when they begin, He knows exactly when they end. And that kind of control is what gives the encouragement to the heart and life of the child of God. God knows exactly what His people are going through, and they go through it for a reason and with a purpose. Last week we looked at Daniel, we looked at Job, trying to see, and looked at passages of Matthew, trying to understand the progression of Satan's position in the universe. That is, he was able to come before God in the book of Job and argue for his right to do something to Job. And God says, well, this is what you can do and only so far. In the book of Daniel, there was a tremendous warfare going on. Daniel was overwhelmed, but there was victory coming for him. When you get to Matthew chapter 8 and Mark 5 that we read last week, the demons are in submission. They have this idea that there is an end of time for them. And Jesus, as he casts the demons out of the individuals they've resided in, they challenge, have you come to us, come against us before the appointed time? So these demons function with this awareness that judgment is coming, yet because of their nature as demons, they cannot do anything other than what a demon does. So in the one instance, they ask to go into the pigs, and Jesus gives them permission. So we're seeing a massive shift in spiritual warfare, in spiritual power, as God in the person of Christ comes and confronts the demonic forces and is victorious over them. The passage, chapter 12, finishes up. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, and the woman, as I've suggested, represents God's covenant people, because we're talking about the spiritual warfare that goes on behind the surface things that we live in. So the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. And here's the definition at the end of chapter 12. The rest of her offspring are those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Why does John say it that way? Well, don't forget the churches that he's been writing to back in chapters 1 through 3. Hold on to the testimony of Jesus, not what some gifted teacher necessarily may come and teach to you, present to you, that might lead you off from the testimony of Jesus, who he is, what he has done, what he has secured, what he is going to do as he returns. Hold on to the testimony of Jesus. That brings us to chapter 13. Any thoughts or comments left over from chapter 12, maybe that I can direct someone else to answer? I confess to you I hope it's a reasonable measure of fear and trembling associated with this book. It's just avoided on so many levels. And chapter 13 is particularly, I find it particularly challenging, because by the time we get to the end of it, we'll be talking about the number 666. You'll like this, by the way. I'm a courier for St. Joe's Hospital. I drive from different labs and different places that produce specimens that have to be tested at the hospital lab. Twice this past week, Monday and Wednesday, I pulled into the Towsley Center to pick up specimens and such, and there was a gray van with the call letters in the corner, 666. Thought that was funny. It's twice in 1 week. It's the study's impacting me anyways, because you start seeing things wherever you go, I guess. Anyways, can we read together, please? If you'd read several verses at a time, let's read chapter 13 together.
Had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked. like the beast. Who can make war against him?
Thank you.
The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints.
And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life.
Breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
All right, thank you very much. All right, so in this this particular section, we have these two beasts that arise and carry out their tasks in service to the dragon. This first beast coming out of the sea, the suggestion is that we progress through anti-Christian persecution to anti-Christian religion, and then ultimately in chapter 14 to anti-Christian seduction. That this has this influence of distracting the people from the call that God has given them in reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the things He has called them to. So the beast coming out of the sea with the seven heads and crowns on those horns, the beast I resembled a leopard. This picture, does anybody remember where else this picture comes from in terms of a bear and a leopard and a lion? Daniel has these same pictures, doesn't he? And in this instance, one of the heads of the beast seems to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Now, some of the suggestions, I know that there's always this temptation to bring this into day-to-day history, even for these people that John was writing to. One of the suggestions is that the one that seemed to have the fatal wound was, in fact, a period of time in the Roman Empire, when Nero, who persecuted the Christians harshly, his rule gave way to Titus, whose rule gave way to Domitian, and both Nero and Domitian were times of intense persecution. Whether or not that's reasonable thinking, I honestly don't know what to do with it. It is dangerous in the sense that it's a stepping into trying to make something fit into a particular time and point in history. But you do have to have an opinion about the idea, or some idea about the heads, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. They also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? If, in fact, this is anti-Christian persecution, as we're going to suggest for the sake of our study today, what are we to understand from this passage in terms of what the governments at hand are doing against the Christians? What, anybody remember what Nero did, just as examples? Yes, I think so. Yeah, there was Rome burned, and the Christians were blamed for it. Remember what happened? Some of the things they did to the Christians because of that.
Using torches.
Tortured, yeah. Human torches put up, used to light their garden parties, I guess. So it was a pretty extremely harsh time in terms of the experience of Christianity. But again, the beast was given in verse 5 a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and exercise his authority for 42 months. From our perspective, we can look back and say, well, it's because we're not in a time of persecution here in this country directly. We can look at it and say, well, it's nice to have that limit. But if you're in the middle of that suffering, then it's a different experience. It's important to hear then that it is a limited amount of time. I think the idea of limit is far more important than the idea of length. He's going to be using numbers that are to give us a sense of, it's not a reduction of the horror of the experience, but it is that there has a beginning, it has an end. And the child of God looks at life's experiences in this way and the impact that life's experiences has on us with the understanding that God has something better. He has a plan and a purpose for us that he is going to bring to pass. So this beast is given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and exercise authority for 42 months. What was characteristic of Nero in particular? What was his demands over the people? Who is he? Who are they to say that he was?
God.
He was supposed to be God himself. Yeah. And so this is where the issue comes down. It's much more subtle in the setting that you and I live in, the sense that who are we saying in the process of our lives is God? To whom are we giving our allegiance? How are we showing that allegiance to the God of Scriptures, the God of the Bible? And are we experiencing this challenge that God calls us to in reference to our allegiance to God himself? So what do you think is happening? Now notice, right at the end of verse 8, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. I saw the three elements there. Their names are not, it's the names of the people who are written in the book of life, and they're belonging to the Lamb. And what do you think, though, about that phrase about the slaying of the Lamb? What should we understand from John wording that the way that he did? Yes, certainly so. What else?
The effect of the crucifixion was satisfied even at the beginning of creation.
Yeah, that's a little... Now again, this is this picture of looking beyond the immediacy into the larger scheme that is at work. Crucifixion of Christ from the creation of the world. So while it is a fixed point in history, Galatians 4, Christ comes to the cross, he makes a sacrifice to deliver his people, in the mind of God, outside of time, this is something fixed in the thoughts and heart of God that he is carrying out at the appointed, in the fullness of time, at the appointed time. What ought to be the effect as Christians who are suffering in various levels, the seven churches, Christians today in various places in the world suffering, what ought to be the effect of that kind of reasoning? From the creation of the world.
It's always effective. It's always present.
All right, so God's not surprised. God is still in control. And if you're suffering, that's important to know. If you're whatever it is that you might be going through, it's important to know that God is in control. This plan that he has brought to pass has been from the creation of the world, from the foundations of everything that God has done. He has purposed to do, and he is carrying out right now. It is under his control. That's what we tried to show when looking at Job. God says, this you can do, but that's all you can do. And that kind of power and purpose God continues to display in all of these circumstances. Verse 9, he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he'll be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. What's going on here? What are we to think John is saying to these churches, saying to us?
Jeff, I think the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate victory the Lord gave us.
Mm-hmm.
That even today, if we have any persecution or suffering, the Christians in persecuted country, I think their hope is in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That is the ultimate victory we do have today until we see him.
Yeah, absolutely. What were some of these Christians going through?
Persecution.
What happened to Antipas? Chapter 2? What happened to Antipas? Not just persecution in general, but he was put to death, wasn't he? Antipas was put to death. So they're experiencing all kinds of things. We know the term stoicism. To be stoic. We know the phrase. You know, the idea of it's Greek philosophy is when I remember learning about it. But the idea of, I'm in an experience, I simply grit my teeth, and I'm going to go through it, and I'm going to endure it. It's nothing larger than the elements of the experience that I am going through. We don't want to go there with this idea. This is not about stoicism. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. So again, John's writing to the churches. What ought we to draw from this? Okay.
And the organization and the work that they have done.
Mm-hmm.
It's just tremendous of how God's people are being persecuted all over the world.
That's true.
Not just in China. You talk about Syria. You talk about so many of those countries. So what do we have to do with it? We have to pray for them and pray, Lord Jesus, come soon.
Yes. So that's, you're absolutely right. But what are we to think? How are we to deal with a passage like this? He has an ear, let him hear. And he's just finished saying, all whose names have not been written. So he's talking about those whose names are written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. he has an ear, let him hear. If anyone's to go into captivity, if anyone's to be killed with a sword, what is John challenging us to do?
Was he expressing that God is there? Like if God, if you end up going into captivity, God's going to be in captivity with you. I think of Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
True.
He was sold into captivity and God was in that movement. And if you're killed by the sword, it's like, well, actually, it's a bonus because you get to be with God.
Hard to think of being killed by a sword as something in terms of bonus. Yes. John says something like that for us, doesn't he, about the Antichrist has already come, meaning that he arises in various forms at various times and brings to pass the same thing in terms of rebellion against God and resistance to what God is doing in the person of Jesus Christ. If anyone is to go into captivity, I just want to keep pressing on this for just a minute more. If anyone is to go into captivity will go. If anyone's to be killed with a sword to be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. It's telling us something about how we think about life events. What do you think? To me, just to build on that comment, that's the hope that I get from the passage in Job, where God says to Satan, yes, but this is how far you can go and no further. You can take his things, but no further. You can take his health, but you can't take his life. Tough time. Job had a rough time, but the awareness that his faithfulness to God and that God had said that we get to look behind the scene in that circumstance. And I think something is like that is being said here. He who has an ear, let him hear. God is in control. If anyone goes into captivity, he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword, he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And so underlying this is this awareness of God's purpose, his power, his control, his presence in those circumstances. Does that mean that we go looking for hardships? You know, the early church went through some of that mindset that said, well, to be martyred for Christ, that's the thing to do. And so they would gravitate toward it. But at the same time, as, for example, when the Romans were destroying Jerusalem, before it happened, a multitude of believers fled from the city. There was a great group, a group who were caught in the city and died there. But as the believers fled from Roman persecution as well, what did they do? The Romans had built all these great roads to the far reaches of the empire, and the Christians walked on them and took the gospel to those places. I don't think there's any kind of mindset here that you go looking for persecution or looking for a death sentence. Because the believers fled, and because of that, the gospel was spread to the far reaches of the Roman Empire.
It's also a call to say, you know, if you would worship the beast, you might exempt yourself from captivity and potential death. But the call is to remain.
Yeah. Yeah, that's it. There's There is that danger all the time of yielding to the fear, taking our eyes off the Lord Jesus, his finished work, his hope, his promise, and looking at a very harsh world, in many ways a very harsh world. I know we live in comfort for the most part here.
Holy people must suffer persecution. The other day I heard a news that said there are few judges who, or few states, three states, that say that marriage is between two people, period.
Yeah.
It could be any two. It's not just what God says. Marriage is between a man and a woman.
Yeah.
There's a science going on in our country that we may not be exempted from that persecution unless we spend a lot of our time praying for the Lord to help America and to help our president and to help this country to continue to have wisdom and strength to rally against the evil one.
The only way I'd modify your comment about help is praying for an awakening.
Yeah,
in many ways, it seems that we are beyond revival as a nation in terms of the tone of the thoughts and choices that we make. We're beyond revival, and it's come to a place of awakening in the person of Jesus Christ. So we move out of religion into relationship. And that's the difference with this second setting in chapter 13 and verse 11, the idea of religion. And religion being used as opposed to relationship. So religion, which is easily embraced and is a series of formalities that are practiced, and as opposed to relationship, in which the things that Pastor was speaking about in his message this morning and things that we would talk and pray about in terms of knowing Jesus Christ as a person, being known by him, loving and service and connected, being saved by his grace and by his power. any other comments on about the beast out of the sea, which we've suggested is anti-Christian persecution, just following the leadership of Mr. Hendrickson in his book, Anti-Christian Persecution. I don't think any of this would surprise us in terms of anti-Christian forces in the world. On a government level, a personal level. Any comments or thoughts or questions?
You know how microchips are, you know, going more and more in the world. For example, Sweden, they're saying that, you know, over 3,000 people are not able to buy or sell, you know, because they have the microchips. If you don't have them, then.
Yeah.
And so, you know, if microchips begin to get more and more, for example, in the United States, you know, there's a company in, I believe it's Wisconsin.
Mm-hmm.
The employees can't, you know, get into the building without, you know, swiping their hand. So how, as Christians, would we be able to live without, you know, if it does come to the United States, how would we be able to live without the microchip?
I've been thinking about that. I don't have an easy answer.
Yeah.
Because on the one hand, which hand, right? My initial response is that John is addressing things that are governing our hearts and our lives and our minds. There's nothing morally or ethically associated with a microchip in my hand. In a sense, I'm not worried about that. That's a surface, in a sense, a surface issue. And I think John is addressing the deeper issues behind that. Now, if by having that, I'm engaging in some moral and ethical thing that's opposed to Jesus Christ, then that becomes different. But simply, you could go through it. I have a social security number. I have a I just had to renew my driver's license. I have a driver's license number, and they know all kinds of things about me that I can't remember. You know, it's. I don't know. Anybody want to comment on that at all? My initial response is the surface thing doesn't matter. The mark on the hand, the mark on the forehead, is about how I think and what I do. That's the fundamental issue. If that chip on my hand identifies me to go into my business and do my work, or goes, I have a card I carry with me for doing hospital work. I have to slide it in the thing. It shows who went in, who went out. It's a functional thing with no spiritual implications to it. And I think, again, here, the mark on the forehead, the mark on the hand is about how do I think, what do I do?
Just to reiterate that, it says that the mark will be either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so it's like you're identifying with this beast who you've just seen the two different bees and all that they're doing. You know, they're like trying to take the place of Christ. They're they're false Christ. They're, you know, setting up these governments that are in direct opposition to Christ. And so it's going to be clear that by taking this mark on your hand or your forehead, you're identifying with this group that follows and worships the beast.
Yeah. Thank you. Patty? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. To get this mark, that will be the difference. But I do believe God will provide, because as Moses, as the leader of the believers at that time, God gave him the power to strike the rock and provide water, or speak to, provide quail and manna by asking God for provision for the people. And it was a huge group of people. So God provided for his people supernaturally. And he also has provided supernaturally with the fish and the loaves. So I think if God's people must refuse that mark because it means declaring allegiance to the Antichrist, then I think God will provide supernaturally.
Mm-hmm. I agree 100% about God's power and ability to do that. Only caution I would put on it is that both of the instances you mentioned are moments of particular redemptive revelation that God is doing, whether it's through Moses or through Christ, who is a prophet like unto Moses, according to Deuteronomy. Those are unique, redemptive, historical moments. God certainly is able to do that, and we would find the testimony down through the ages of moments when God did do that. We'd also find testimony moments when God didn't do that. And yet, in the midst of that, this passage, I believe, is calling us to patient endurance and understanding. Who is God? What is Jesus doing? What is the real issue? The real issue is not about my having an income or having food on my table or grandchildren. I have all those things. God has blessed me immeasurably. But it's not about that. It's about allegiance to Jesus Christ and dependence upon his power and his authority to bring to pass all that he's promised. And at the heart of that is a believer, Jesus changed me. I need to be changed. I need to be a better husband. I need to be a better father, better grandfather, a better son, a better employee, all those things. Any other thoughts or comments?
Mm-hmm. And he did. He died upside down because he said he's not qualified to be persecuted, to die like Jesus Christ on the cross. So we have to be aware of what's going on. I think John's contemporaries have been persecuted and martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. This this part in the discussion brings up a First Thessalonians, if you have scriptures, would turn there. First Corinthians and chapter 2 talks about this whole principle. And I'll read it to you so that I can emphasize the things that I want to emphasize. This now is Paul speaking. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, and this is the tension that we've just been talking about, or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of God that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. To me, that's at the heart of reading the book of Revelation. I want to know what the Spirit of God is saying to me, is saying to those churches that are going through various kinds of persecution, is saying to me as a believer, which is going to go beyond the hardships of the moment, the difficulties that they were facing in those churches. These things are spiritually discerned, and we, the people of God, have the Spirit of God to look at those issues that way and embrace the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to be an ongoing daily challenge to our faith, our growth in Jesus Christ. But we have the Spirit of God. As believers, we have the Spirit of God to give us the wisdom and the understanding that we need to go through that. I meant to finish chapter 13. Let's... Any comments or thoughts along the way of what we were just talking about, Steve?
At the very end, I kind of want to let you leave without addressing the number. I know.
See, I was trying to go slow enough that I didn't get there.
The 666. It's funny how there's a resistance to have people speculate or get into all this, what this means, or read too much into it. But it seems like the author calls us to do exactly that. The verse says this calls for wisdom. Mm-hmm. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast versus the number of man, number 666. Any thoughts on that? Is he having an expectation there that as we draw more wisdom, we're going to see more? Saying the people at this time will get it?
I think this is where I am in the process. It calls for wisdom. He's already given us a call for patient endurance and faithfulness back in verse 10. And on the part of the saints, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is, and this is to me the center point, it is man's number. It is man asserting himself as the final answer. In the creation order, What happens on day six? Man is created on day six. What happens on day seven? God rests on day seven. He is satisfied. It is complete. This effect of the number 666 or some other text say 616, to me it's not the issue. The issue is that we are pointing at man's number, man elevating himself, man promoting himself, man doing all the things that man would do to substitute, to place himself in place of God. It's man's number. It's not significant that it's 666 or anything else other than creation order. On the seventh day, God rests. It's interesting. What day of the week is Jesus crucified on? Crucified on the sixth day. Friday is the sixth day. Jesus rests on the seventh day. And he awakens from the tomb on first day, or as one Puritan commentator wrote, and I've always latched onto it, we're eighth-day people. Jesus awoke, arose on the eighth day. And he had a bunch of things he wanted to say about that, but eighth day caught my attention. So God is weaving these things together. The primary thought is that it's man's number. It's man doing the most that man can do, which is ultimately and finally insufficient. I'm aging, I noticed. I can't stop it. It's just happening. I like to think I'm in control. Everything about my car driving home is power control. You know, I'm in control. But I'm not. I'm not in control. God's in control. As a human, I am insufficient to cover the real issues. I can't restore the strength to my mother-in-law's body. She's having a difficult time, as some of you know, with her spine. If I could, I would. I can't. And so the insufficiency of man, it is man's number. I don't know. Comments, thoughts? I don't want to take it my personal opinion, I don't want to take it too far. Yeah.
There's a question. There's three sixes. Three is a special number in the Bible. Does that have any significance?
Yeah. I don't know. We'll wait for comment, thought? No? Comment or thought? Any? No? Comment or thought?
Can I just bring up sure. I never noticed this before. How this has nothing to do with 666, but that says there was given to the beast, the second beast, the breath of the image of the beast. It's like there's this image of the beast that is given breath, and so that the image is able to speak and cause people to worship, you know, and that the image can kill people who don't worship the beast. To me, that seems like something we'll notice. Like, it won't be some, you know, I wonder if this is the Antichrist, or I wonder if this is the beast. I mean, it'll be like a obvious. He was able to make an image speak and then, like, kill people who don't worship him.
Well, there is one element of that in terms of watching world events. I mean, there's some things that are just become so obvious. I mean, they're just obviously in opposition to everything about the Lord Jesus, everything about his coming, his morals, his ethical, his absolute righteousness. Those things are becoming increasingly obvious in our minds if we're listening to news at all, I would think. I don't know. Any comments, Jack? No? I keep calling on Jack over there. He pastored for, 25 years? You must have something to say. Sir, would you state your question again, your comment?
When you're talking about 666 and the numbers and man created number, but then I just noticed there's three sixes.
Yeah.
Three is a special number in the Bible also.
Yeah.
And I didn't know if there's any significance to having the man's number come up with three digits.
Yeah.
It's a seven.
As you can tell from my explanation, I didn't take any further than that of saying it's man falling short of God's perfection. I honestly don't. I don't have, no matter how many sixes you put together, it's not seven. I honestly don't have an answer to that, and I would be hesitant to accept an answer that was too specific. Try to say it's exactly, you know, exactly this.
You know, it may just be the fact that, you know, the six is insufficient. Could have said 699, right? That's still short of seven, but it said 666. A lot of times, like you said, three is repeated in the Bible, holy, holy, holy.
Yeah, right.
Things like that. The repeating of the six each time means it's a man incomplete number. It's a man incomplete. It's not almost God's number. If it's incomplete, it's incomplete. I don't know. That's not. It's just an observation, not necessarily a theological thought.
Yep. Along that line, in terms of breaking it down into three things, persecution, religion, and seduction. Man's substitution for that. I think it certainly is symbolic. So if it's symbolic, it's not really the number on that gray van that I saw at the hospital, okay? That really was the number on that gray van at the hospital, but that's not the point about Dodge gray vans. But it's about this perhaps this very thing, persecution and religion and seduction. Satan coming at us on three different levels or three different aspects in an effort to distort our thinking, to distract us from the center of his thinking, which is the person of Jesus Christ.
Think back to Dick's comment with verse 15. He's given power to your breath, the image of the first, so that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship to be killed. And we're talking about a potentially massive bloodbath. Mm-hmm. And again, the call for patient endurance and faithfulness. I mean, this is persecution, like, significant.
Sure. Yeah, and I think, again, to emphasize an earlier point, this awareness in the middle of the chapter, if anyone's to go into captivity, if anyone's to be killed with a sword, this awareness of where actual life is. This world is passing away. Our lives slip away. The idea of time, I remember sitting in grade school thinking, it's odd that I can remember that far, but thinking, the clock's never going to move. It won't move so I can go home. And now I can't keep up with the clock. It makes the demands on me faster than I can handle. Any other thoughts or comments?
I'm confused on your persecution, religion, seduction. What do you mean by religion? Are you talking about using that in a bad sense?
The second beast, in chapter 11, looks like a lamb. He looks like a lamb, but he functions as a beast. And so the idea of the lamb, again, Christians would immediately associate with Christ, with religious devotion to Christ, and yet he looks like a beast, and he forces the mankind to pursue the first beast. And so there's, again, an unholy trinity going on here, and by the time we get to chapter 14, which should be next week, why these Babylon the Great is introduced here as well in terms of seduction, glory, power, materialism, all the things associated with that as a seductive force in our lives. Any thoughts or comments?
I think you mentioned this before when you talked about the two witnesses, that there's maybe some parallelism between the two witnesses and then the two
back
beasts.
In 11, right?
Chapter 11, yeah.
Two witnesses and, I'm sorry.
And the two beasts. So when you mentioned the unholy trinity, that reminded me that
I hadn't thought of that.
There's probably a parallel between those. Again, you know, Satan trying to set himself up as God and have some of the same types of things going on so that...
Because the two witnesses are witnessing for God.
Right.
Yes.
Right. So it's like, well, I've got two beasts, you know, that are going to do some of the same things, you know, doing miracles. One who appeared to be dead but now is raised.
Yeah.
You know,
and very terrifying, too, as well, in their presence. Yeah. All right. Just keep reading over and over this. Pray over it. The Spirit of God is the one who gives the wisdom, as I was reading from the Corinthians passage. The Spirit of God is the one who gives us understanding, understand in the process that the glories of God, the glories of Christ, will unfold in front of our minds for all eternity. There's no, if you come or you come to someone who says, well, I have the final answer. Personally, I wouldn't listen. Or take what you could and fit it into the truths of Scripture as clearly as you can. But understand that the glories of the Savior we worship is going to, they're going to unfold in front of us for all of eternity. And so, as well, understanding hope, love, mercy, grace, all these works of the Spirit in our lives are things to be developed. And God uses these things for us as well. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these moments together. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to fill our hearts and minds with the glories of Jesus Christ. And as we look for the Spirit of Christ to reveal him in us and to us and through us, in our homes, in our places of work, places of worship, among our friends, Father, we just ask, Holy Spirit, for your revelation of Jesus Christ and the glory and the power that belongs to him. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great week.